We all struggle with disappointments in life. I think the hardest kind of disappointment to deal with is when you have hoped for something and you've prayed for something for some time, and it looks like it's going to happen. It's sort of on the horizon, and then suddenly it doesn't happen, and your hopes are dashed, and you're disappointed. At times like that, it's really hard not to be disappointed with God. And you feel sometimes like God is playing a cruel game with you. You think, well, why did God get my hopes up only to plunge them down? I mean, he didn't have to even give me any hope at first. I could have just been like I was, but to get my hopes up and then suddenly to drop the bottom out, it just seems like God is playing games with you. And frankly, if it happens more than once or twice, you may decide to stop hoping or praying at all. Joseph could well have been there in Genesis chapter 40. When his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt, he had zero hope, humanly speaking. Things were grim. He was sold into Potiphar's house, and you know the story. We've studied it already, how things began to turn up there, and he worked his way through his integrity and God's hand being on him up to the second spot in the land, in Pharaoh's house, Potiphar's household, and it was looking good. Then Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Jacob resisted. He was falsely accused, thrown into prison, and his hopes were dashed. He was on the bottom again. There in the prison, though, God began to bless him again, and the jailer noticed Joseph and his abilities, his character, and so he put him in charge of all in the prison. And again, Joseph's hopes took a turn up. And then the chief cupbearer and the chief baker came into the prison. We don't know how long, but these men were important men in Pharaoh's court. The cupbearer was the man who not only tasted the wine before Pharaoh drank it to make sure he didn't get poisoned, but he was like a confidant and an advisor, always with Pharaoh. The chief baker was responsible for all of the food that was set before the king. And these men were important men, but they had offended Pharaoh, and they were now in prison with Joseph. And one night, the same night, both men had a dream. And by God's help, Joseph interpreted their dream. The interpretation for the baker or the cupbearer was that he would be restored to his position in 3 days. The baker's dream meant in 3 days he would be executed, and sure enough, those things came to pass. Before the cupbearer left, Joseph, in verse 14, makes this appeal to him: when all goes well with you, remember me. Remember me and show kindness to me, because I was put in this prison unfairly. I didn't do anything to get here. Please mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. And it's not hard to picture that cupbearer as he walked out of the prison, and that daylight shone in there that the men were not even used to seeing, to say, "Hey, buddy, don't worry. Don't worry. It'll be okay. We'll have you out of here in no time." And Joseph's hopes soared again. Maybe God was finally going to answer his prayers. We don't know how many years he'd been in here already, but quite a while had passed. And maybe he folded up his bedroll that night and thought, "This is it. Finally, I'm going to get out of this prison." And maybe the few little things he had, he kind of got them collected in an order and thought, This is it. But night came and no word. And maybe he thought, well, he probably was busy first day back and all of that. Tomorrow I'll get out. And the new day dawned and his hopes soared, and he thought, today's the day. Today I'm going to get out. And the day went by and nothing happened. And maybe Joseph said to the jailer, you haven't heard anything from the cupbearer yet? How's he doing? No word from him? Nope, not a word. And slowly, as the days turned into weeks and the weeks turned into months, Joseph's high hopes had been not just dashed, but totally extinguished, as he went from high hope to no hope at all, except in God. And this story teaches us how God uses disappointments in our lives to bring us as servants into a place where we hope in God alone. And it's a painful process, but God has to strip us of all of those human props that we all by nature lean upon until our hope is in God and in God alone. And often that's through disappointments that he has to bring us, where people disappoint us, circumstances disappoint us. All we have is God, and we lean on him and him alone. Our disappointments begin often when high hopes for our answers to our prayers and our problems are simply not answered or not met as we expect. And you've had that experience if you've been a Christian for very long. When we came to Christ, most of us had high hopes and we thought, wow, the gospel is going to solve all of my problems. This is terrific. I get eternal life, but not only eternal life, I get an abundant life here and now. And we hear testimonies of people who have had answered prayers. We know that we are promised peace and joy and restored relationships and forgiveness of all our sins and emotional healing and meaning and purpose in our lives. And wow, we come in high as a kite. And then it doesn't seem to work for us like it seemed to work for all the testimonies we heard. And maybe what we didn't realize, or maybe we were sold a little bit of a phony bill of goods, but the fine print says there's no promise of instantaneous, miraculous kind of deliverance from these things, that God certainly delivers, but in his time and in his way, and it isn't always in our time and way. And I don't doubt that what Joseph, who probably had a lot of time on his hand in the prison, prayed daily and said, oh God, get me out of here. And frankly, his prayers had some basis to it because God had given him those dreams earlier as a young man. And so he could kind of, as it were, put his finger on chapter and verse and say, it says right here, Lord. You know, he didn't have a Bible, you understand, but we do that sometimes. We'll see a promise and we'll say, hey, Lord, your word says this. And we put our weight down on that, and yet God doesn't answer. And that's where Joseph was right now. And then these two men come into the prison. And they have a dream, and they both have a dream, and it's on the same day. And Joseph, I'm sure, connected dreams. God, hey, this is the way God's going to get me out. Finally, it's through interpreting the dream of the chief cupbearer. He's going to mention me to Pharaoh, and everything's going to be great. And I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to see my dad again. And I think he could probably feel that warm sunshine on his back already and think about running up to his dad's tent and throwing his arms around his dad. And it didn't happen. And his hopes were dashed, and he was disappointed. Some say that Joseph was wrong to mention his need to the chief cupbearer. I don't see anything wrong with it at all. I think he just saw it as the means by which God was going to answer. And eventually that was true, but not yet. And so he was disappointed because his high hopes weren't met as he expected. Now, disappointments at that point can either move you one of two directions. You can either move into despair, or your disappointment eventually can move you into hope. And our text says nothing about how Joseph felt as he sat there in the prison, but I don't think you have to think very hard to say the man was disappointed at first. The chapter ends with those bleak words, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, in my Bible, there's a little white space right after that. It's a chapter break. That little chapter break, as you'll tell if you read the first verse of the next chapter, represents 2 full years in Joseph's life. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years. Pharaoh finally has a dream. 2 years. He's a young man in his 20s, in his prime. I mean, that's the time when men are out trying to decide what they're going to do in life, and they're healthy and vigorous, and here's Joseph in this dungeon praying, God, help him to remember. God, get me out of here. 2 years. Do you remember where you were 2 years ago on Father's Day? Man, I'm sure I was around here, but I don't remember. That was a long time ago. Think about it. 2 years every day. Joseph could say, I remember. Yeah, I was in this prison. I was hoping to get out of here 2 years ago. And there he is, sitting in this jail. Now, that white space at the end of the chapter, I contend, represents the maturing of Joseph. And the reason I say that Joseph matured in that time, that he processed his disappointment and it didn't turn into despair, but rather into hope, was the product you see coming out at the other end when he gets out of prison. He was not a negative, critical, depressed, grumbling sort of man when he comes out of prison, but he was cheerful, he was competent, he was ready to take over as second man under Pharaoh. He wasn't angry, cynical, all of that. He had turned his despair, his disappointment, I should say, not into despair, but into hope in God during that time. Psalm 105:19 says that of this time in Joseph's life, the word of the Lord tested him. And through that time of testing, rather than turning away from God, Joseph turned to God and learned to hope in God. Now, there's probably a transition. I mean, he was only human, and whenever we're disappointed, our feelings hit the bottom, and we have to work it through until finally God turns us back the other way again. It happened to David. Remember when he was being chased by King Saul? And that you come to a verse there in 1 Samuel 27:1 where David says to himself, "Now one day I will perish by the hand of Saul." Now, if you'd set David down in a rational moment, he would have said, no, I know that's not true. Because God had promised him he would be king, but he had been hounded by Saul for so long, and it just seemed like, it was never going to end. And David despaired. The Apostle Paul, who was a great man of faith, said of the trials that he went through in Asia, he said, "They were so exceedingly burdensome that we despaired even of life." Paul was down and thought, "Lord God, we're hanging on by our fingernails here." And he chronicles some of those things he went through there in 2 Corinthians, of beatings and shipwreck and being imprisoned and dangers and trials and deprivation and all of the things that he went through. Paul had his moments of despair. And I think Joseph probably had to fight that off as well. You know, when you're disappointed with people, it's a short step from being disappointed with God, isn't it? This man had let him down, and I'm sure Joseph was praying, "God, you can make him remember. I know you can. Make him remember. Get me out of here." Didn't happen. But I found that disappointments almost always involve flaky people. People who disappoint you. They promise something, and they cop out on their promise and leave you sitting there thinking, of all the things I trusted in that person and they didn't do what they said they'd do. And from there, like I said, it's just a short step to get frustrated with God and be disappointed in God. And Joseph easily could have been there, but I think he processed his disappointment so that rather than despairing, he was hoping in God. And surely God did finally come through. But hoping in God and in God alone is the only answer when we are discouraged or disappointed from turning it into despair, but rather into hope. To hope in God himself, not in people, not in ourselves, but in God. And Joseph here clung to God by faith. Now you say, well, how do you know that? The text never says. Again, there are some signs, some ways you can tell that Joseph here was not fixed on himself. He was hoping in God. And three of them that I see here that we can apply to ourselves to test, am I hoping in God or am I hoping in myself or in something else? The first test is that if you hope in God, you will not be focused on self-pity, but rather you will be focused on serving God and others. Your focus will be on the Lord and on how he can use you to serve others. And Joseph here was certainly a candidate for a pity party, wasn't he? I mean, this man had been betrayed by his brothers. He had been betrayed by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar hadn't stood up for him. And now he had been betrayed by this cupbearer. He could have been a cynical and bitter man at this point, pitying himself, blaming everybody else in the world. But instead, he's sensitive to the needs of others. Look at verse 6. When he comes to see these two men in the morning, you notice he observed them. He was sensitive enough to look at them, and just by looking at their faces, he could tell something's wrong. And rather than saying, tough luck, we're all in prison, things are wrong with me too, you know, let them suffer. He said to them, what's wrong? Tell me. And they told him. And then again, you know, rather than saying, yeah, dreams, you know, I mean, I've had dreams too, and dreams aren't worth much, let me tell you. He said, don't the interpretations belong to God? Tell me the dream. And he interpreted the dream for them, and he ministered to them. If he had been self-pitying, he wouldn't have done that. You can also see that Joseph was not blaming others in his description in verses 14 and 15 of how he ended up there in the prison. Again, he had good cause to blame his brothers. He could have badmouthed them. He could have badmouthed Potiphar's wife. He could have criticized Potiphar. The guy didn't have enough gumption to stand up to his own wife. And here I am. I am a victim. He could have been really, really angry. But instead, he very tactfully just says, I was kidnapped and I didn't do anything wrong to get here. He's not blaming other people. And you see, if you're in a pity party and you're blaming everybody else, then your focus isn't on God and on serving God by ministering to others. And your hope is not in God, if that is the case. A second test of whether your hope is in God or not is you'll have a positive and not a cynical attitude. And again, here, I'm not talking about Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking, which is not a Christian book at all. But I'm talking about the biblical kind of joy and hope that comes from trusting in God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And as I said, Joseph could have been a cynic by now. I mean, when they said dreams, he could have said, yeah, I had dreams. Look what it got me. I'm in prison. You can't trust your dreams. Forget it, guys. It means nothing. He could have just been a negative, critical, bitter kind of person. But instead, he's positive and cheerful and says, hey, God's got an answer to your problem. Tell me. Let me hear the dream and I'll interpret it for you. And having a positive attitude means that you focus on what you can do in a situation, not on what you can't do. Again, he could have said, yeah, I can tell you the dream, big deal. It's not going to do you any good. And he could have been, again, very negative and down, but he just ministered to them by telling them the meaning of the dream. By the way, his integrity is seen, too, in the way he tells the baker the meaning of his dream, even though it wasn't a pleasant task to tell the man, you got 3 days to live, friend. He was truthful, and I believe probably that truthfulness impressed the cupbearer, so that later he could say to Pharaoh, this man is a man of truth. He tells it like it is. And certainly the jailer would have vouched also for Joseph's positive and cheerful spirit to Pharaoh when the time came for him to be promoted. But what I'm getting at is this. You cannot control in life all the things that happen to you. The people who let you down, the people who are out to get you or mistreat you. You can't control that. You can control one thing. You can control your attitude in response to the people. Your attitude. And yes, God would judge the cupbearer for his flakiness and Potiphar's wife for her seduction and Joseph's brothers for their wrongdoing. But Joseph also had to give an account to God for his attitude in it. And again, this doesn't mean you deny reality, but it's the kind of hopeful joy that the Apostle Paul had in Philippi. In the book of Philippians, I should say, when he was actually in jail in Rome. And he wrote back to the Philippians, and he had every cause to be kind of a disappointed, angry, bitter man. This is God's chief apostle. Didn't God hear the prayers of his chief apostle? And wasn't the church praying for Paul? And yet, here he was in jail. And not only was he in jail, but there were these Christians, they claimed to be Christians, who were bad-mouthing Paul so that they could get ahead. And Paul just said, I praise God, the gospel's going forth. And you read that book of Philippians, and it is just filled with two words in the Greek text. You can see them over and over. One is the Greek word for attitude or mind, and the other is the word joy. And Paul was deliberately filling his mind with God so that he could say to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. That was a choice that Paul had to make. And he made it. And it's a choice you and I have to make. Either to be angry, bitter, cynical people, which we all have good cause of being, or to say, wait a minute, I will choose to put my hope in God. And because of that, I will be filled with joy. Adoniram Judson was a godly man who gave up much back in the early 1800s to go to the difficult country of Burma and serve the Lord. He got over there and went through trial upon trial. I advise you to read his biography, which is in our church library sometime. It's called To the Golden Shore, and it'll make your trials seem minimal, what this man and his wife went through, losing children, suffering greatly. Finally, Britain and Burma went to war, and though he was an American, they thought he must be a spy, and they imprisoned Judson in this bamboo-surrounded prison, rat-filled, no real protection from anything. He was sick. He was tortured. He suffered incredibly. He wasn't sure whether all of his years of translation work would be destroyed by the men who had arrested him. And in those conditions, he received a letter from a friend outside the country who said, "Judson, how's the outlook? How's the outlook?" And he gave a classic reply. He said, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." And you know, the outlook's always that bright, isn't it? Wherever you're at, you've got the promise of God. And your outlook can be that bright if you put your hope in Him. The third test of whether your hope is in God is, if it is, you'll be quick to mention God or to look to Him in dealing with your problems. Verse 8 there, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Now, Joseph wasn't being arrogant here, but I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it. He says he was rather, this was rather the simplicity of a child who knows just where his father is and how to reach him. Joseph knew God. And so these men mention their situation, and immediately Joseph, in his simple faith in God, says, "God will show you the answer." And God does give him the answer to that dream. But if your hope is in God, then He's going to be the first thing you think about in a crisis, not the last. And you know, so often we get into a crisis, and man, we go into panic mode, and we're doing all these things, and finally we go, "Oh, there's nothing else we can do. Let's pray." You know, and that's our last resort. We're going to pray. Prayer ought to be our first resort. It ought to be the first thing that comes to our mind. Say, "Let's pray." And then maybe we can do something. But until you have prayed, you shouldn't do anything. Prayer ought to be the first thing you do. And then maybe God will show you some other things to do after you've prayed. But and what a great way, by the way, to witness to other people here the way Joseph does to these men. Do not interpretations belong to God? And you know, we're going to have a seminar here at the end of August and the first part of September from a man down in Phoenix named Howard Tryon is going to come up. It's called Praying for You. And I heard him give some of this. And it's a really simple means of bearing witness to your neighbors and to others. And he'll explain it in more detail. But in a nutshell, when you're with someone who's an unbeliever, and they maybe share a problem, simply say to them, "You know, God has an answer for your problem. Would you mind if I prayed for you?" And just offer to pray for them. And then follow through with them to say, "You know, has the Lord answered your prayer in any way?" And a great means of bearing witness. And that's what Joseph does here. And God does give him the interpretation to this dream. Five ways I'd like to help you think to apply this text as we close here this morning. Five lessons to remember. The first one is this, that God is always a sovereign God, even when it seems as if He has forgotten you. And it's obvious as you read this story of Genesis how God is the one behind the scenes weaving every circumstance, every detail together for His good, for the good of His people. And Joseph was right in the center of His plan. We saw how He even had Joseph wandering in a field there when he was going to find his brothers. And finally he found them. And it was right at the right time as that caravan came by. And rather than murdering their brother, they sold him into slavery. And that got Joseph down into Egypt. And through that, God would provide for them in the famine and purify His people from the Canaanites and eventually lead them back. All of this stuff is under God's control. And later, Joseph recognizes that when he says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result." But even though it seemed at that point, and remember, Joseph hadn't read the end of the story yet, at that point, it probably seemed to Joseph like God was wasting 2 years of his life. But God's timing was perfect, as I'll mention in just a moment. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is outside the sovereign plan of God. He even is in control of the evil people who think they're going to do you in, and God turns it to good for his people. You see that time and again in Scripture. And I can't explain that. God isn't responsible for their evil, but he uses even their evil motives and deeds to bring about his sovereign, glorious purpose, including even the greatest thing, the crucifixion of Jesus. So God is a sovereign God, and you can rest on that in your time of trial. But in addition to that, you need a second thing, and that is that God is never unfaithful. He is never cruel, but rather he is always loving toward you, even when your circumstances seem different. And you have to hold to both of those, the sovereignty of God and the love and care of God. And God's people down through history, face it, they've gone through some terrible atrocities, horrible things, but God was never unloving toward his people. And the reason is they had the eternal view, and God does. As the Apostle Paul said, after chronicling all of these problems and stuff, he said, this momentary light affliction is working an eternal weight of glory that is so great that we can't even begin to grasp it, what God is doing for those who love him. He knew that all the stuff he went through was just fluff, lightness, compared to what God was going to do in eternity. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then he adds in the next verse, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So he knew that even when he was afflicted, it was the goodness of God doing it to change him to be more as God wanted him to be. In another psalm, actually two psalms, 42 and 43, which are companion psalms, the psalmist is being taunted by his enemies. And they're saying, yeah, where's your God? Come on, you know, show us your great God. Maybe they had him in prison or in captivity, we don't know. But they were mocking God and saying, where is your great God? And the psalmist gives this great answer. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And boy, that's a great answer when you're being taunted or in your own mind, you're thinking, where is God in this trial? To stop and talk to yourself and say, hey, soul, why are you in despair? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for you shall again praise him, the help of your countenance and your God. So don't doubt the goodness of God. Even when you're in a time of difficulty or trial. The third lesson is God's promises are always true in his timing, not in mine or not in yours. In his time, as we sang this morning. You know, if Joseph had been released right when he wanted to here, when the cupbearer got out of prison, he would have been let go and he would have gone back to Israel. And he never would have been second in the land. God's time was perfect. Right when Pharaoh needed help with his coming famine, God got Joseph out and got him into the right spot, and it all worked out. And you know, we don't know God's timing and why, and sometimes we don't even know in this life, but his timing is always the right timing. I read the story of a young woman who wanted desperately to go to India and serve the Lord. She was prevented from going because she had a disabled mother she had to care for, and then after that, her sister died, and she had to care for her during her illness and death. And then her sister's husband died and left five orphan children. And she had to stay in the States and raise these five kids. And there went her opportunity to go to India. Three of those five children eventually went to India and served the Lord. And later, she could look back and see God's way and God's time. But you know what? They wouldn't have gone over there and served the Lord if she had been a grumbling, complaining, bitter woman who said, you know, yeah, you try to serve God, look what happens. You know, I wanted to go to India, it didn't work out. If she had been negative and bitter and complaining, those kids would have grown up negative, bitter, complaining. But she had hope in the Lord, and she gave them a vision for the Lord's work, and two more than would have been just her alone, went over there to India to serve the Lord. Now, it doesn't always work out where we can figure it out, okay? I'm convinced there are a number of problems. We'll go into eternity, and we won't know till we step there, and then we'll go, of course. Why didn't I see that? You know, but in this life, we don't. We just don't get it. But we have to trust, even when we don't see. The fourth lesson here is, we are not responsible for others' behavior, but we are responsible for our own behavior and our own attitudes. Joseph, as I've said, could have really been angry toward this cupbearer. The guy was a flake. He let him down. And, you know, when it says here that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, I'm convinced it's not that he forgot all about him out of sight, out of mind. He didn't want to risk his neck by mentioning to Pharaoh maybe something that would be a favor when he was on thin ice with Pharaoh himself. So he was just looking out for number one. And later, when maybe it would help Pharaoh to interpret his dream, oh, yeah, you know, Joseph, sure. So Joseph had reason to be angry and let that anger turn into revenge. But you know what? He didn't do it, because if he had, the first thing he would have done when he got out of prison was say, ha-ha, cupbearer, back to jail you go. And that guy would have been in the pokey. And his brothers, he would have been bitter toward them. He would have probably been bitter toward Potiphar's wife. You don't see any of that with Joseph. He's a forgiving and gentle and gracious man. And you know, every one of us here has been mistreated, some worse than others, I'll grant. But people have done stupid, uncaring, selfish things toward you, and you've got a right to be angry and bitter, you think. But you know what? You don't have that right before God. Before God, you've got to give it up and trust in God. God will take care of judging everyone, but you got to judge your own attitude. And you can be a person of joy and radiating the sweetness of Christ even when others mistreat you, or you can develop into an angry, bitter person. Those are the choices in life. And as before God, we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and those qualities that show out toward others, not bitter and angry and frustrated and all of those kind of qualities. The last lesson here is that God's grace is always sufficient if we'll receive it. His grace is there for us in every situation, and I believe Joseph came through these trials stronger and not weaker, and better and not a bitter man, because he drew on the sufficiency of God's grace. And even though the cupbearer forgot, I think Joseph knew God didn't forget, and he trusted in God, and God sustained him. And whatever trial you're in, God provides the grace adequate for the trial, if you'll turn to him at the time of the trial. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, struggled with times of discouragement and despair, and one day he was riding home from work, and he was feeling weary and depressed, and as he was riding along on his horse, suddenly the verse popped into his mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he started laughing as he thought about how ridiculous his unbelief had been. He thought, of course it is. God's grace is sufficient for me. And he said, you know, it was as if there was some little fish who was very thirsty, and the river said, "Don't be thirsty, little fish. My water is sufficient for your thirst." Or he said it was as if there was a mouse in the granaries of Egypt after Joseph had stockpiled 7 years' worth of grain, and the little mouse was afraid he was going to starve. And Joseph said, "Don't worry, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for your hunger." And Spurgeon thought of a man on a mountain who was afraid maybe he was going to drain all the oxygen out of the air. And the air said, "Don't worry. My oxygen is sufficient for you." And the grace of God is sufficient for us in every need that we face. Now, grace is undeserved favor. And to receive it, you have to humble yourself, because the proud, it says in Scripture, God is opposed to. But he gives grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, "Oh God, I need your grace," he'll meet that need every time. I know that some of you are in the middle of very, very difficult disappointments. Some of you have marriages that have gone sour and mates that have been unfaithful, and you have children maybe who have rebelled or turned against you and left you hurting after all you've done for them. Maybe you've lost a job, or maybe your health is in jeopardy or broken, or maybe a friend has maligned you or betrayed you after you had trusted in them and they just said untrue things about you that hurt very deeply. Again, you have a choice. You did have high hopes. Now maybe you say, I don't have hope, but you do. You have hope in God. And with the psalmist, you can say to yourself, soul, hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. May God's grace sustain us all as we hope in him. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, the scripture has one of the most bleak verses to describe you. It says you are without God and without hope in this world. Nothing could be more empty sounding than those words, to be without God and without hope. If you are trusting in yourself or in your own good works to get into heaven, you are without God and without hope, because works of ours can never justify us before the holy God. Only Jesus is the Savior. Only Jesus and his shed blood can atone for our sin. And if you will abandon all hope in yourself and trust in Jesus only, the Bible says that we have great hope in him. He will forgive all your sins freely by his grace. He will accept you and love you as his child. He will care for you. He will receive you to be with him someday, either in his coming or in death. You will be instantly with the Lord, which is a great hope. But you must receive him. And right where you sit, receiving him means letting go, as I said, of your own good works, because he only receives sinners. It means admitting your sin to God and coming and saying, oh God, I need Jesus as my Savior. I cannot save myself. Come into my life and forgive all my sin. And give me the hope of eternal life. And he will. If you're here as a Christian and discouraged, again, look to God. Hope in him. Father, I pray that you would instill your true hope in every person here. The hope of salvation. And the hope that you give us, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus, through these trials. In Jesus' name, amen.